We want to take this opportunity to welcome you that are visiting with us. We have some visitors in our audience this morning. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. We pray that you open your Bibles and open your minds as we discuss the things from God's Word in hopes that it will give you a better understanding of the things that God would have us to know. If you have any questions about the things that are presented or anything that we do here, we'll be more than happy to sit down with an open Bible and an open mind and come to thus saith the Lord. Mark visiting with us this morning, we have Rudy and Tessie Dunpat from the Philippines. They arrived on Thursday. They're staying with Rita and I, and I'm happy that he's able to be here. I worked with Rudy last year when I went to the Philippines in Tikaragua, where he preaches at, and he's going to be doing the speaking tonight. He's going to speak to us a lesson from God's Word. I hope that you come back and be able to listen to that. I know that you'll be encouraged, and I hope, Lord willing, that I will be going there to teach in his school next year. He has a preacher training program that he trained Filipino preachers in preaching that lasts for 5 weeks. He started in 2003. Very good thing. It's very needed in the Philippines. Many young men who have newly been converted and need to be taught and need to be instructed. And Rody's taken on the task of doing that, and he's done a masterful job. And I think it's something that's very profitable for that part of the world and preparing their men to preach the gospel of Christ. And you need to talk to Rody about that. It's some interesting things that he's doing there. I think you'll be encouraged. When I first began to preach the gospel, I was amazed at the division and the misunderstanding that many have exactly how authority is gained. I believed all my life that people who were honest, people who understood that God's word was infallible, understood that it was inerrant, understood that it was the only standard of authority in religion, and that in all matters God had final say, that surely such people would arrive at the same conclusion. But as I began to grow in my understanding of the Bible, I soon began to understand why we had so much division and so much disunity among believers. And I want you to know this morning that the reason that there is so much division and so much disunity about truth is not what the Bible says. It is what the Bible says nothing about. What the Bible has said nothing about not only divides us from the religious world, but it divides us from our own brethren. And tonight, and this morning, I want to talk to you this morning about the silence of the Scripture. Now, there are many people who kind of cringe when you make that statement about silence of the Scripture. Now, we're not saying that God is silent about something. God has stated something, and he's not silent about it. But there is a understanding and a misunderstanding that when God has not spoken concerning a matter, when God has not stipulated, when God has not made a statement, where does that leave us in order in what we do and how we do it? And so we need to understand that the Bible, one of the ways that it is authoritative is by the silence of Scripture. Ladies and gentlemen, how you look at this is going to have a great deal to do with how you're going to come out on many issues that are very controversial. And to just show you that, I can't go through all of them, but let me give you a few of them to consider. Number one, infant baptism. What does the Bible talk about that? What does the Bible say anything about infants being baptized? The closest that you can come is in Acts 16, verse 15. It says that the household of Lydia was converted and they were baptized. But we explained last week, I believe, that just because you're a household does not mean you have an infant in it. That is an assumption. That is a stretch. That is something that the test does not bear out. And so when we go to look for authority to baptize an infant, where would you go in God's Word to find it? The Bible is absolutely silent. The Bible just tells us that people heard, they believed, and they were baptized. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't say anything about original sin. Doesn't say anything about baptizing an infant. Doesn't say anything about that. And so we're divided on that. And what about things like voting on church members? You know, in some religions, you have to be accepted, and then you have to be voted on whether or not they'll accept you as a member. You know, you go and you kind of make a petition. What you really do is you fill out a form, And what you do is you make a request to become a member of the church, and then some board or some agency is going to vote on whether or not that they'll accept you and you meet all the criteria to be a member. Where is that in the Bible? What does the Bible say anything about that? That it, we take a vote on whether or not you're worthy enough and that you meet the criteria to become a Christian. What does the Bible say that? Does it say anything about that? And then we have official clergy and lady distinction. You know, there are many religions whose clergy are one part of the equation and the laity, the members, are another. And there is a great distinction made between the clergy and the laity. The clergy has some higher understanding, some higher wisdom in understanding religion and understanding the scriptures than the people in the pews. Where did that concept come? But you know what? That concept did come from the Bible, but it came from the Old Testament times. You see, in the Old Testament times, there was a clergy-laity system. All the things that God's people had to do under the law of Moses, could they go offer the sacrifice? No. Could they offer an atonement? No. They had to go to the priest and they had to work through the priest. And so there was a distinction between the church and the member. There was a distinction. But that distinction died when the law of Moses was nailed to the cross, according to Colossians 2, verse 14. But that is alive and well in many religions today, where there is a distinction made between the hierarchy of clergy and the members. But it's not found in the Bible. In the New Testament, you can't find any distinction. In the Bible, it says we're all the same, that we all have equal status, that we all have different roles. But the preacher and the elders and the member and the deacons, they all, there's not one more important than the other. They just have a different role. That's not found in the Bible, so we're divided about that. And then we could talk about celibacy for clergy. This has caused a great problem for the Roman Catholicism. What do you find in the Bible that a preacher has to be celibate or a priest has to be celibate for his life in order to do the work of a priest? What does the book say that? The Bible tells us that we can be married. Peter was married. Peter had a mother-in-law. If he had a mother-in-law, he's married. He was an elder in the Lord's church, 1 Peter chapter 5. And if he's an elder in the Lord's church, he had to have children. And if he had children, he had to be married. And maybe not in our day and time, that might not be true. But it was true in that day and time. And he had children, and he was married. Therefore, how do you arrive at the conclusion that a priest has to be celibate? Where does the Bible say that at? I'd say it anywhere. So we're divided about that. What about ecumenical councils? What about having synods? What about having conventions? What about having a convention every year for all the churches of Christ, and we're going to determine where we're going to go in the next year with our teaching? Why don't we do that? Why don't we have an ecumenical council? Where does the Bible say anything about that? You know, the closest people get is in Acts 15 when they came together to discuss the problem of circumcision. That was an ecumenical council. That were the elders of the church talking to the apostles about a problem that was in the early church. That was not an ecumenical council. They weren't making decisions for all the churches. They were finding out what God's word said about the subject. But we're divided about that. And then we have church-supported seminaries. You have one right here. You have one not very far. You have two or three within driving distance of Dayton that are church-supported seminaries that people go to learn theology. Ladies and gentlemen, what is theology? Theology is human religion. It is the wisdom of men. Why? You know, one of the questions I'm asked often by those I talk with is, when did you go to seminary? When were you ordained? What do they mean by that? They mean, what credentials do I have that were supplied by some Bible seminary that gives me the authority to preach? Why do they think that? Because that's how religious people have titles. That's why we call them reverend. That's why we call them pastor. And that's why we call them the most reverend, or we call them a doctor, because they have this seminary theology training. Where is that in the Bible? Where do you find Paul, or Matthew, or James, or Peter? What seminary did they go to? What did they learn? What did they learn their higher learning? Well, then we have instrumental music. That not only divides it from the religious world, that divides it from some of our brethren. Whenever you talk about instrumental music, you know what you're going to talk about? You're going to talk about psalms. You're going to talk about the harps in heaven. You're going to talk about the statements made in the psalms concerning the harps, the tambourines. You're going to go over to the Old Testament and see where they had string instruments. And I believe every word that the Bible says about that. But you know what? We don't live under the old law anymore. We live under the law of Christ. And James said, if you're dead to part of the law, you're dead to the whole law. You just can't pick and choose what you want out of the law. If you want instrumental music, why don't we build an altar up here and give animal sacrifices? Why don't we have a day of atonement? That was under the law. That was under the same law. And when then we talk about the harps in heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, if you got them in heaven, that ain't the church. If they're in heaven, that's all they are. They're still not in the church. And by the way, I don't think they're literally harps. You know, the Bible talks about the sound of many rushing waters. Never really knew what that was until I went to Niagara Falls. I know what that means. The sound of many rushing mighty waters. That means that it was a sound like it. It doesn't mean that they were there. Matter of fact, the passage that says there were harps in heaven says in the right hand they were holding the bowl of prayers in one hand and the bowl of incense in the other. If you're holding the bowl of prayer in one hand and incense in the other, how are you playing the harp? If you want to take it literal, folks, if you want to make it literal, how do you do it? If I gave you the argument that there are harps in heaven, if that was true, and for argument's sake we'll say it is true, that still doesn't get them in the church. You see, that's the problem. And so we are divided. Has God spoken about that? Yes, he has. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Matthew 26:30. Yes, God has spoken something about that. He hasn't been silent about it. He said something about it, but he didn't say anything about Israel using. So we're divided upon it. And then we have the yearly observance of the Lord's Supper. We have some that take it a quarter. We have some that take it every quarter. Some that take it bi-monthly. Some that have a special observance two or three times a year. What does the Bible say in Acts 20, verse 7? It says that disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Ladies and gentlemen, there's 52 first days of the week. Now, which one are we going to pick out as a yearly observance? What authority are we going to get to say that it's on May 2nd? I like that day. That's my birthday. So that's the day we'll pick. That's the yearly observance. Where are we going to get the Bible to show that? We're not. And so we're divided about that. You see, the Bible gives no authority, no authorization, no example, no inference for any of these things. Therefore, we have division. Simple, isn't it? That's why we're divided on what the Bible absolutely says nothing about. But you know what? It comes down to two basic views. And these views have been around for a long time. There is a denominational view. And the denominational view is simply this. We can practice things not found in the New Testament. We must avoid only those things specifically condemned in the Scripture. So if God says nothing about it, that is freedom to act. If God doesn't say anything about it, if he doesn't say thou shalt not, if he doesn't say anything about that thing, then you can do it and there's no problem in it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you don't believe that is a very practical and application that many religions use, you just look at what they do. If God doesn't say, thou shalt not, that is an open path to do it and to follow it. But there is another view. And I don't want to leave you in doubt. I believe this view is more according with the Bible. We can practice only what has been found and taught in God's Word. And thus saith the Lord, is absolutely necessary for and to authorize any practice. Thus saith the Lord. What do I mean by that? What do I mean, thus saith the Lord? I mean, God must authorize it. Colossians 3, verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means by his authority. Ladies and gentlemen, if we can't prove it by the Bible, if we can't open it up, if we can't put our finger on the verse, we shouldn't do it, we shouldn't practice it, and we shouldn't try to teach you to do it. If you think anything that we do here is something that's not contained in this book, we count you as a friend if you come and point that out to us, because we don't want to go beyond what the Bible says, because that would make us displeasing to God. Now, this is refrain from action. You know why I won't have an instrument? You know why I won't advocate one? You know why I don't think we ought to play one? Because I can't put my finger on the verse. If I can't put my finger on the verse, I'm not going to do it. Why? Because it's too dangerous. I'm not going to stand in the place of God. I'm not going to determine what God thinks about a subject. You know what? I think it's dangerous when we begin to think that we can act and know what God is thinking. You know, 1 Corinthians 2 says, man can't know the mind of God. That's why God sent the revelation. If I could know the mind of God, I wouldn't have needed the Holy Spirit. You know, if I know what God wants, and I know what God's thinking, and I know what God wants me to do, then why do I need the Holy Spirit? Why do I need the Bible? I don't need the Bible. If I can know what God is thinking, then I don't need the revelation, do I? Ladies and gentlemen, would you put yourself in a position that you're going to say that you know what God thinks in his mind? Brethren, I think that'd be the height of arrogance, would it not? To say that you could know what's in the mind of the Creator? That you would know what he wanted and what he stipulated? Would you put yourself in that position? Well, I want to tell you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, many religions are doing just that. They are legislating for God and saying that their wisdom is greater than the wisdom of God. And brethren, that's the equation I want no part of. Now, but you know what? All of this would mean little if I couldn't prove it by the Bible. Can I prove it? Can it be proven that we can't act where there is no divine authority? Yes, I believe we can prove that. Let me show you how. In Exodus, the 14th chapter, in verse 10 through 14, the children of Israel were standing at the Red Sea. Why didn't they determine best how to fight the Egyptians? Why didn't they say, well, they're here, and we're here. Why didn't they find another way of fighting them? They didn't do that. You remember when Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. For the enemy that you see now, you will see them no more. Who determined how they would cross the Red Sea? Did the Israelites determine that themselves, or did God intervene and did God determine it? God determined how that would be done. And you know the sea was parted, and they crossed on dry ground. And when the Egyptians were foolish enough to go in that Red Sea, you know that's always amazed me. You know what those Egyptians saw? They saw the 10 plagues in Egypt. They saw their nation destroyed by God. And then they're standing at the Red Sea and they see this great. Think about this for a minute. You're one of the Egyptians. And you've just witnessed God destroying your country. And you're standing on the board, the banks of the Red Sea. And you see this dry ground and you see the people you're pursuing on the other ground. Now, in my mind, I've got to know that whoever put these waters apart must have the ability to put them back together. Now, what's going to keep me from doing it if I go out there? You know, they didn't think about that. You know why? Because they were so content and so angry to get them to come back, they didn't think. But you know what happened? When they got out there, their chariot wheels began to stick. And you know what happened, the Bible says? The light came on. And they said, God is fighting for them. And we can't defeat God. And what did they do? They ran. Didn't help them, did it? They died, didn't they? Why? Because they assumed that their wisdom was greater than the wisdom of God. They were wrong. They were wrong. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 10 through 16, the penalty of sin for blasphemy was death. When their sons blasphemed, why didn't they enact the penalty? The parents didn't enact the penalty. The parents brought the child to the elders of the city, and it was determined by them what God would have them to do. Why did they do that? Why didn't they just take that marriage in their own hands? Why didn't they just destroy that rebellious child? Why did they bring it to the priests and the elders? Why did they do that? Because God didn't determine that. God didn't determine that. They needed to know the mind of the Lord. In verse 12 it says, we want to know what the Lord's mind is on this. What shall we do? That's what they wanted to know. Why didn't they just do it themselves? They weren't going to stand in the place of God. Numbers chapter 9, verse 1 through 14, why not establish a makeover Passover for those who came in contact with a dead body? For those that were on a journey. Why didn't they just institute another time for them to partake of the Passover? They didn't do that. You know what they did in chapter number 9? They went to Moses, and Moses went to God, and Moses, through the words of God, made another Passover the next month on the same day, so those that became defiled due to no fault of their own could partake of the Passover. But they didn't determine that on their own. They went to God, and God is approved. Why? Because God was the authority. You see the point, folks? Couldn't they have just said, look, we need to partake of the Passover. We couldn't help it that our loved one died. Or we couldn't help it that we were on a journey and had a problem and couldn't get back. We need to commemorate the Passover. We don't want to miss it. We want to wait till next year. Why don't we just institute another time for those that didn't have opportunity? Why don't we do that? Because they were not going to assume that God would think that's okay. You know, from my standpoint, if they were to reason like that, I didn't understand that, wouldn't you? But you see, they weren't gonna chance it. They went to God and said, what should we do? Numbers 15, 32 through 36, a man were gathering sticks in violation of Sabbath. What did they do? They brought them to Moses. Why? They want to know God's judgment on the matter. You know, part of the law was they had to be judged. Had to be two or three witnesses. This man picked up sticks. The Bible didn't say anything about picking up. The law didn't say anything about picking up sticks. It said that they were not allowed to work on the Sabbath, but this man was picking up sticks. Was that work? They weren't going to determine it themselves. They brought it to Moses and let God determine it. You know what God said? Take him out and stone him. The Israelites did determine that. God determined that. See the point? They could have, but they didn't. Why? Because they weren't God. Numbers 9, 15 through 23, they only moved by God's command. When they were in the wilderness and they were moving, they had the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of fire that divided, and they only moved when the cloud appeared. Why after 4 or 5 days say, you know what, I'm getting tired of staying here, why don't we just move? They didn't do that. What about when they saw the Israel, when they saw Egypt coming? Why didn't they say, hey, we need to get out of here? They waited for God. Why? Because they weren't going to stand in the place of God. And one other example that I didn't put on the chart, but I just thought about it. Remember Joseph? Do you remember when the tables were turned? Do you remember when the brothers came down and they bowed down before him? And here is Joseph, second in power. And here are these brothers that put him in captivity. He was in jail for 2 years. He suffered. He hadn't seen his dad in 18 years. His dad thinks he's dead. And here he is, and here they are. And now he can give them what they gave him. But you know what? He didn't do that. And then, in Genesis 50, Israel dies. And now the brothers say, uh-oh, now the father's gone, now he's going to give us. Do you remember what Joseph said? I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 50. And I want you to listen to the words of a very wise man. In Genesis chapter 50, here's a man that had every right to punish his brothers for what they did to him. But in Genesis 50, verse 19, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? What did he mean? It's not up to me to determine how you'll be punished. Why? Because in verse 20 it says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this day to save many people alive. You know what Joseph said? I'm not God. I'll just wait to see what God does. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if people had that attitude today? I'm not gonna take it upon myself to know what God's gonna do. I'm gonna wait and let God tell me. That's what all these examples did. They could have reasoned and found the solution themselves, but they did not. They went to God and wanted to know what his teaching was on the subject. But you know what? That's not just true in the Old Testament. That's true in the New too. Remember Acts 15, the first problem that came in the early church about the circumcision of the Gentiles? And remember, it was causing quite a problem. And they came together in Acts 15 to discuss the matter. Why didn't they just determine it themselves? Why didn't they just take all the elders of Jerusalem? And why didn't they come together and talk about it? And why didn't they determine what to do about that? No, they want the apostles. Why? They were inspired by God. I want you to look at verse 23. And they wrote a letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who were the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicily, greeting. Since we have heard that some went out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command. What does that mean? That means we didn't say anything about that. We didn't say anything about the Gentiles being circumcised for salvation. We didn't say anything about that. And therefore, it didn't come from God. God didn't tell you that because God didn't say that. God said you must obey the gospel, and he gave the plan of salvation, and it was the same for the Jew as it was for the Gentile, and it had nothing to do with the physical law of Moses. God said nothing about that. What does that mean? That means God was silent. That's what that means. See that? I think you can see that. First Corinthians 4, verse 6. Paul said, I figuratively transferred some of these things to me and Apollos, that you might learn not to go beyond what is written. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if Brandon could learn to do that? You know what? All of our division would go away tonight. We would no longer be divided with our institutional brethren. We would no longer be divided with our brethren on the secular social gospel. We would no longer be divided if they could learn the principle of that passage, to not go beyond what God says. You know what? My dad tried to get me to understand that when I was in his home. He tried to get me to understand, King, don't go beyond what I tell you to do. And you know what? He got the message. I got it. I got it in ways I wish I didn't, but I got it. You don't go beyond God. Why? Because we are not the authority. That's simple, isn't it? The Bible says in Hebrews 7, verse 14, the principle. The principle. Again, the principle in Hebrews chapter 7, he's making comparisons to the law, but in Hebrews 7, 14, he says it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. God didn't say anything about Judah, he only said something about Levi. Now what does that mean? That means when he said Levi, that eliminated anybody else. And you know what verse 14 means? It means what verse 12 already told us. If Christ is now our high priest, then what must have changed? The law had to change, didn't it? He couldn't be a priest under the old law, therefore we have to conclude that the old law was done away with, don't we? Because if the old law was enacted, Christ couldn't be a priest because he wasn't a Levite, was he? See, it's easy. See, it's not hard to figure this out. You just take God's word and just stick with what it says. Don't go beyond it. 2 John 9, passage we're all very familiar with. The principle. The principle in verse 9 through 11 is very simple to understand. Notice what the Apostle John wrote. Whoever. Now, who would that apply to? Whoever. You know whoever is? That's you. That's me. That's anyone. Whoever transgresses, what does that word transgress mean? It means go beyond. It means to step over the line. It means to go beyond. And does not abide, what does that mean? Remain in. Live in. Continue in. In the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now what does that mean, ladies and gentlemen? That means if I remain in the doctrine, then I have fellowship with the Father and the Son. But if I go beyond and I transgress what God's word says, then I lose my fellowship with the Father and Son. What have you done when you add or diminish from what God said? You've gone beyond. You've gone beyond. What does that mean? You lose your fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now let me ask you a simple question. If you lose fellowship with the Father and the Son, what's your position spiritually speaking? Not very good, is it? Now, what is the problem? Why don't men ascribe and follow this teaching? Well, the answer ought to be very apparent. Because they can't do what they want. But you know, there's a deeper problem. And the deeper problem is, they don't believe the Bible is a reliable God. If you believe the Bible isn't, you know what you do well to do? You go on some of the website of some of these so-called mega churches today, and every one of them have an information page and a mission statement. You know what the mission statement says in Willow Creek, Saddleback, even Max Lucado in San Antonio, Texas? You know what their mission statement says? We believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And we believe it is the divine authority for all matters of religion, and it must be adheredly, it must be strictly followed. That is a lie. That is lip service, folks. They don't bit more believe that than anything. And if you don't believe it, just open the webpage and look at all the stuff they're doing. But then I look at the list, then I go back to the mission statement. Something doesn't add up here. What doesn't add up is they don't believe the Bible is a reliable God. If the Bible doesn't condemn it, why not allow it? If the Bible, let's just stop giving book, chapter, and verse for what we practice. Once we engage in practicing one thing not authorized, why not another? Brethren, if the Bible doesn't condemn it, we are at liberty to act. Has anybody ever presented that argument to you? Yes, they have. We just heard it the other night. Me and Brother Gunpan, some of the brethren who were at the house, we were watching the debate with Brother Hakeley, with a Baptist fellow in California in March. And he made this very problem. He condemned something that God doesn't condemn. And then he authorized something that God doesn't authorize. And he couldn't understand why they didn't agree. Now, brother, let's just stop getting book, chapter, and verse. Now, I'm going to tell you a secret today. Not really a secret. This is no longer just a problem for our denominational friends. This is now a problem for us. There are those in the Lord's church that believe you no longer have to give a book, a chapter, and a verse for what you practice, what you do, and what you teach. You know what? Where did that come from? That didn't come from the book. That didn't come from the book. And listen to this. Once we engage in practicing one thing that is not authorized, what stops us from following another? You know what you do well to do? You go back and you study the divisions of days gone by in the 50s and 60s when the institutional question and the instrumental music question and the human institution, when those things were raging. And you go back and read those debates, and you know what one of the things that those who were trying to hold the line and tried to plead with them to stop, they told them, if you do this, there is no stopping where this will end. You know what those people did? They laughed at it. No, this is all we're going to do. Really. What do we got today? Today we have Church of Christ Hospital. We have Church of Christ printing presses. We have Church of Christ orphan homes, widows' homes, retirement centers. We have family life centers. We have recreational halls. We have gyms. We even have Church of Christ bowling leagues. How did we arrive at all this? When you go one step beyond, you have opened the door for anything that anyone wants to do. Let me ask you a question. If you're one of those people that believe that liberty is granted when God does not condemn something, and then you begin to open the door, and then someone else goes in another direction, wait a minute, you can't do that. You can't do that. Where's the authority to do that? Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Where's your authority to do this? See that guy? How can you condemn him? You know what's sad today? I've for the last 5 or 6 years, I've done reading with the institution brethren. And you know what? They're fighting for their life. You know what they're fighting? They're fighting the monitors. And what's the monitors? The monitors are going in to having unity service with other denominations. Where they share the building on a Sunday night. They go to their building and they come to theirs. And they exchange pulpits. You know how sometimes we have, like Brother Gumpy has been preaching now, what if we just have a Baptist come in and preach today? Some churches are doing that. They're called unity meetings. Now, let me ask you a question. Now, since we're doing that, where does it stop? Where is it going to end? It's not going to end. Now, the institutional brethren are fighting tooth and nail to stop. You know what they're saying? We can't do that. We don't have book, chapter, and verse. We don't have an author. We don't have a command. We don't have an approved example. We don't have a necessary... Wait a minute. Isn't that what we told you 40 years ago? Isn't that the exact argument that brethren made and pleaded with our brethren that they didn't have book, chapter, and verse? They didn't have a command. They didn't have an example. They didn't have a necessary... Isn't that the same argument we made to them? And you know what I'm waiting for these modernist brethren to do? Say, wait a minute.
Where's your book, chapter, and verse? Where's your command?
Where's your necessary entrance? Where's your approved example for those fellowship halls, for those orphanages, for those institutions? Where's yours? And you know what? What are they going to say? They can't argue.
But you know what's
sad about all that? They're now arguing the very arguments that we use, but you know what they can't do?
They can't apply them to them.
They can apply them to their modernist brethren, but they believe it doesn't apply to them. That is sad. That is tragic. That's the dilemma. But you know what? Here's really the problem. We've lost the proper picture of what the Lord's church is and what it's supposed to be. You know why? Because there are two possible explanations for God's silence. Either it's intentional or it's unintentional. If God intentionally left something out of the scriptures, it is obvious that he did not mean to condone it or that we should practice it, because if he did, he would have put an end there. But if he did it unintentionally, I want you to follow me with this. If he did it unintentionally, he left something out he didn't mean to leave out. What I mean. Now, if that's true, but with that view of the Bible, we are left to say that if God left some things out unintentionally, things that are really all right, but which he forgot to include in his revelation, if this is true, we cannot trust the Bible as a reliable guide to religious practice. We should rely on it in any subject. If he left it off in one,
why couldn't he leave it off in another?
Well, then that would cast doubt on the reliability of the Bible if he unintentionally left it out. It wouldn't be the perfect law of liberty,
and it wouldn't be a right guide for all my practice and my belief. You know what? I think the easier explanation is,
the only way to know what pleases God is to ask.
Isn't that a novelty idea? The only way to please God is to ask. Find a book,
find a chapter, find a verse for that which is authorized. The universally
preferred method. The most reasonable approach. Now, is that a reasonable approach to try to find a verse that the Lord? Does that make sense?
Does that seem like a proper course to pursue? Now,
all human opinions are equal. Now, I feel that I don't mean to think.
Don't mean anything. Your opinion is as good as mine.
And your opinion might be good as somebody else's. Human opinions are irrelevant. You know what? It doesn't matter if what your opinion is. Maybe you think it'd be better if we had a fellowship hall. Maybe you think it'd be better if we took money out of the church treasury
and help some of those who are non-saints. Maybe in your opinion that'd be a good thing to do.
But you know what? Your opinion is not relevant. Doesn't matter what I think. Doesn't matter what you think. The Bible says human opinions will get you in trouble. Isaiah said, my ways and my thoughts are higher than one whole living year. And verse 11 said that his word will accomplish that which he sets it out to do. You know what that means? That means God knows what he's doing.
Leave him alone.
The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that our faith should be in God and not in men. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit
gave direction of what the mind of God is so we might know. And 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God,
and that means all, that doesn't mean the more than you thought of. Brethren, it's not that biblical. All human opinion is irrelevant. But there's a different approach. And the different approach is through that since God didn't condemn it, then it's okay. But the problem with that is based on two false assumptions. Number one, God silences permission. That is an assumption. Or even how you prove that? How are you going to emphatically prove that too? And any human
addition to the New Testament church practices
is right to proven wrong. No, if you added it, it's wrong. I'm not proven. If you added it to it, it's wrong. Because the Bible says if you add or you subtract, then God will condemn you. Now the problem is, are we
going to stick with the Bible, or are we going to go
another direction? If we go the other direction, brother, then it's going to be a problem.
And the problem is that
we're not going to have unity. Now, brother, if we go with silence and liberty, we're going to have no unity. But you know, when I read
the Bible says a great deal about unity.
The last thing that Jesus prayed about prior to the cross was unity.
Now, think about it for a minute. He's facing the cross.
He's going to be separated from the Father. He's going to die a horrible death upon the cross. What is the last thing going through his mind?
How he wants his brethren
to be unified. A brethren, that ain't happening today. We're not unified.
We're not unified among ourselves.
Why is that? Why is that? We got to wonder. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what did Paul plead with the church of Corinth? What was his plea? Brethren, I plead
that there be no divisions among you.
that can be of the same mind and of the same judgment? How can we be of the same mind? How can we be of the same judgment? We all follow the same book. That's the only way you can be of the same mind and the same judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't follow one book and me another book and us be of one mind. That's impossible. You can't follow one standard and me another, and we can have a uniformity of mind. You can't have.
We've got to walk by the same rule.
We've got to walk by the same standard. Ephesians chapter 4, do you remember the pillars of unity? Do you remember what
Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus?
One Lord, one faith.
One baptism.
One hope, one faith. One. Because there's only one. Who made it so?
God made it so.
Brethren, people tell me that's legalistic
and that's narrow-minded. You take it up with God.
I didn't write it either. Paul didn't write it. God wrote it. And God said there's one thing. God said there's one standard
of truth.
God said there's one church. God said there's one mind.
I didn't say it. Paul didn't say it.
God said it through the inspiration of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now that's what you're arguing with. Not with me, not with the Church of Christ. In Philippians 3, verse 16, Paul wrote to the Church of Philippi that they walk
by the same rule
and be of the same mind. And ladies and gentlemen, there's no way that's possible unless you all follow the same thing.
Now, division is simple.
You know one of the things that go too far?
What about
God's silence? Using the Bible as the only guide will end all religious division.
You know what'll be done?
If we all go by the Bible, there will be no more religious division. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Unity can be achieved only by following the Bible.
If we had no Bible,
how could we agree on how to please God? Think about it. If we didn't have a Bible, why?
Anything
would go, wouldn't it? Why, we wouldn't have any unity at all.
If you didn't have a standard.
The same situation exists if we argue
about something
that the scripture doesn't teach. We don't have a
basis of having unity.
How would you like to go to a place where you buy meat and have them have different scales every time you come in? And your price will vary depending on how much money they want to make from what you want to buy.
How would you like that?
You wouldn't like that very much, would you?
What does God think about
with men continuing to change his standards? Ladies and gentlemen,
this is a tragic subject.
Because the religious world and the body
of Christ is divided at this moment in time over things
that the Bible has not spoken one thing about. And you know what? That does not please God. I know that
that doesn't please God. You know why?
Because the division is sinful.
Proverbs 6 says,
what does God hate? Those that sow discord among brethren. God hates that.
Romans chapter 14,
he talked about those who did not
allow liberty where God allowed liberty.
And that caused division.
That does not please me.
The Bible also talks about
1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11 through 15.
About following after men. We need to follow
God and not follow men. Remember, I'm a power.
I'm a teacher. I'm a Paul, Lord. You're Christ, disciple.
You're Christ.
Did Paul die for you? Well, you baptize
the name of Paul, Lord. You baptize the name of Christ. Christ died for you.
1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through 8.
We should not allow strife to overcome our relationship with brethren. And in 1 Corinthians 11,
17 through 22,
those who are giving the Lord's Supper
were not considering their other brethren.
Therefore, it caused division.
And last,
how much plainer could Paul make it
than he said in Galatians 1?
If we in the name of God preach to you any other gospel than that which you receive from us, let it be occurred.
Ladies and gentlemen, brethren, if any brother or sister, any man, anyone speaks to God where God has not spoken, they are in violation of God's word, and they are making their wisdom and their words equal to God.
personally speaking,
that
is a dangerous complaint to speak for the Almighty God. Please take this song, but God's coming. This song is his election. All over the world today, and even all over this city, there are men who are standing in pulpits, in religious buildings, and they are coming to the end of their service, and they are offering the invitation to Christ. This last weekend, in Washington, New York, we have Mr. Billy Graham do his last campaign in our country. And at the end of his Sunday night service last week, he offered his final altar call. And in that altar call, he asked one thing. He asked all those who wanted to have a relationship with Christ to come forward. And when they were all forward, they were bowing with him. He asked them to put their hands in the air, to bow their head, and to pray with him that he might be in a relationship with him. We refer to that as a finished prayer. I challenge you this morning to open your Bible and to find any example, any statement, any inference in that Bible that says one word about a finished prayer. But on that Sunday night,